Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as always, if you need a physical copy of God's Word, then raise your hand. And we will make sure a copy of the Bible is delivered to you where you are seated. Also, if you're visiting, welcome. I'm Tyler, one of the pastors here, and I'd just like to call your attention to page 5. If you come regularly, you already know about that page, but if you're new, that's where you will find the sermon passage, the title, the outline, and some reflection questions. So please take notes on that, doodle on that, use it as a resource. We want to seriously contemplate the Word of God. We don't want to just sort of say, okay, we went to church today and we heard a sermon, check the box, and now let's get back to maybe what we regard as our real life or more relevant life. This is incredibly important that we recognize we're receiving God's Word right now. Our husband, our maker, our best friend, our king is speaking to us through his inerrant and inspired Word, so we want to do all we can to pay much closer attention to it week by week. So let's read. I'll read for us 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Please follow along as I read this for us. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, thank you for speaking to us. Our souls long to hear from you. Perhaps we have some experience with what this latter part of the chapter has described, being captured by Satan to do his will, or ensnared by the devil, and our souls grow sleepy or numb or hardened to what you say. So we ask, God, that you would do what only you can do, that you would soften our hearts, that we would not be hard-hearted, but in fact we would be extremely receptive to what you're saying, and that we would find, by the renovating power of the Holy Spirit, that we are increasingly in agreement with what you say. Even if it looks like foolishness to the world, that we would be heartily in agreement with the God of the universe, our King of Kings, the God-man who became flesh and lived and died for us, in fact. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. So, to be perfectly honest with y'all, it's 2019, let's start out the year being honest with each other. So to be honest, the first time my children helped with washing the car, they really weren't that useful. Just want to be honest about that. They have come a long way. They're phenomenally useful now in a variety of ways, do all kinds of chores. But for obvious reasons, you know, when they were little, they lacked the strength to really scrub, you know, the dirt and the grime off the side of the car or the wheels. They lack the height to sort of reach, you know, much higher than just shy of the door handle. And so in terms of usefulness, not that useful. But the reason I bring it up is because it was clear, it was abundantly clear that they wanted to be useful. Because here's sort of a standard reality throughout the world, that in the eyes of little children, their fathers are sort of like demigods. They're the stuff of legends. And maybe you've noticed this. I actually noticed this morning. One of the guys helping out with roadies, his family came into church, and his kids, presumably they had seen him, you know, no later than like last night. But when he just walked out there, they like ran through the door as if he had been, you know, away at war for 5 years or something. So kids, they want to help out. They want to be useful, right? And this is true for all of us. Whenever you regard something as amazing, you revere something, you hold it in high esteem, you are in awe, you want not just to sort of get near it or investigate it, but you want to be useful. You want to be useful in your relationship with whatever you highly esteem. Now, I am aware of the fact that as things go on, I will be increasingly less legendary in the eyes of my kids. I know we're getting into the middle school, high school age range where, you know, they're going to think of me less as a legend and more as an annoying, embarrassing father, right? They're going to say things like, "Dad, move away. You're embarrassing me. Just kind of, you know, stop being so obnoxious or humiliating." But for the time being, I still retain some of that sort of legendary status. And specifically in my music preferences, my kids still find my music preferences somewhat intriguing, at least. And so as of late, that's the Hamilton soundtrack, the musical Hamilton, which if you've never listened to it, it's good. Like, just good music. It's very educational. You learn a lot about that revolutionary era of our country's history. And one of the things that is thick throughout the musical is that Alexander Hamilton wants to be useful to this general, then President George Washington. So he's willing to take sort of menial level jobs under the leadership and authority of Washington that he would decline with other founding fathers, because he holds Washington in such high esteem, and he's willing to do anything really to be useful to this great, venerated general and then President George Washington. And I bring all that up to simply ask this question: do you want to be useful to God? Because that language is in the passage here, right? Useful to the master, right there in verse 21. This is a serious question. I'm sincere in when I ask you this question. Do you want to be useful to God? You know, we're just kicking off a new year, so maybe it's a natural thing for all of us to say, you know, what do I want to be about this year? What goals am I going to set? What resolutions am I going to make? Well, do you want to be useful to God? That's a sincere question. Now, I know some of you are going to say, well, if I'm being honest, I don't know. Maybe not. But there's this bigger question. Even if you're here this morning and you're honestly not at a place where you want to be loyal and faithful and swear allegiance to God, you might still be interested to know, if I were interested, how would I go about that? And this is an equally as important question. Presuming you want to be useful to God, the bigger question perhaps is how? How would God say you can go about being useful to him? Because that language is right there, useful to the master. And so let's let God define what way in which we are to be useful to him. And it starts with putting some things to death, to put away some stuff. So you see right away in verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, regarding the church, broadly speaking, but in this case, the church in Ephesus, you need to charge the church in the presence of God. So with God as witness, before God, you need to charge them not to quarrel about words. Not to quarrel about words, because this does no good. It only has this ruinous effect. It ruins the hearers. And then in verse 16, he says, you need to avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. In verse 17, he says, this irreverent babbling and this quarreling about words, it will spread like gangrene. So what's Paul talking about? What does Paul have in mind when he says irreverent babble, quarrel about words, or gangrenous talk? Well, I think we need to use scripture to interpret scripture. We need to understand what Paul is talking about by looking at other parts of Scripture. So let's think about Jesus, because he's the main character of the Bible. Let's ask the question, does Jesus have any exposure to this type of thing, irreverent babble? Does Jesus ever brush up against that? Does he confront that? Does he have any teaching that addresses that? Well, I think so. So if you go back into the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, there is this situation where the setting is Jesus is growing in popularity. If you've read the Gospels, you know around the 9th chapter of Luke, like this is when the large crowds are following Jesus. They think that he's right about a lot of stuff. They like what they're hearing. They like what they're seeing. And so this is the moment, if you're anything like just a normal person, this is the moment where Jesus is going to say to his disciples, let's capitalize on this ministry momentum. You know, let's press the pedal to the metal. Let's really turn up the volume on the miracles and the profound teachings and the authoritative statements of Jesus. And instead of that, Jesus pulls his disciples aside. He sort of, you know, has this very sober conversation with them. And he says, in the midst of all this success, he says to his disciples, here's something you really, really, really need to know. You need to know that I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the Roman government. I'm going to be crucified. And then he capitalizes on that teaching by saying, let these words sink into your heart. So if you're going to be invested in any kinds of words, let them be the kinds of words that draw your attention toward Jesus Christ and him crucified. Right? In the midst of all the other popular, momentous, amazing things going on, Jesus says, what you really need to let sink into your heart are these words. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. So then the next thing that happens, probably wondering, well, what do the disciples do with this? Do they let these words of Jesus sink into their souls? Well, Luke tells us they don't really understand what he's talking about. They're sort of confused. They don't know what to do with this statement about how Jesus is going to be betrayed, how he's going to be delivered. And so they do what most all of us do. They just sort of resume life as normal. And they start to have a debate amongst themselves. They start to have some chatter, some talk, some arguments amongst themselves. And it's specifically a conversation amongst this core group of Jesus' disciples about which one of them is the greatest. Because that's the default setting for all of our souls. Especially if we're sort of confused by what God is saying. We say, well, okay, I guess I'll just ignore that. I won't let that settle into my soul. And instead, I'll just go out and try to perform and be amazing and win the greatness debate. I'll try to argue and esteem myself and argue for my own greatness. That is irreverent babble. That is gangrenous talk. I really want to slow down and think about this for a second. When the Bible says the disciples, like people who walked with God in the flesh, they ate meals with him, they bunked, in their sleeping quarters next to God in the flesh, they traveled with him, they heard from the lips of Jesus these amazing authoritative teachings. And when it tells us that these guys had these arguments about which of them was the greatest, how do you imagine these arguments going? I mean, really think about it. I mean, Do you think that they just sort of stood in a circle maybe Andrew, one of the disciples, just started saying, hey, you know what? I've been thinking about it, and I think I'm the greatest. And then James or John says, nuh-uh, I'm the greatest. And then Peter's like, no way, you're crazy. I'm definitely the greatest. And that's absurd, right? Their arguments about which one of them is the greatest probably looked a lot more like your arguments about your greatness. It's veiled. It's not overt. It's not this caricature, simplistic, silly kind of, I'm the greatest. Nuh-uh, no, I'm the greatest. It's probably, you're talking about something substantial, something kind of serious, and you get sort of worked up, and then, things get heated, and you sort of, in the name of this is principle, this is a matter of conscience, this is a matter of conviction, without realizing it, you let yourself get carried away and really bothered and really offended, and you're having this greatness debate. Let me help you with the application. Just think about the last thing you had an argument about with your spouse, with a friend, with a coworker. Just think about it. What was it? Thinking about it? All right, here's the application. You were arguing about your own greatness. There you go. Don't say you weren't. The reason you get so worked up, the reason you get so passionate about being right is because you are trying to justify yourself. You're trying to argue for your own greatness. Paul interacted with this. He writes a letter to the church in Corinth. He begins the letter saying, I want you guys, first and foremost, the first thing you need to hear me say is you need to agree with each other. Let there be no division among you. Because I've heard rumors that you guys are having these unhealthy, irreverent, dishonorable debates about who follows who. Some of you are saying, oh, I follow Paul. Some are saying, I follow Apollos. Some are saying, I follow Cephas. Others are thinking, I got the trump card. I follow Christ. And you're arguing about who's been baptized by who. And you're arguing about who the best, most orthodox teachers are. You see how we let ourselves get away with these debates, right? Because they're talking about important stuff. These people in Corinth that Paul is confronting and rebuking, they thought these are worthwhile debates. These aren't irreverent, babbling, gangrenous debates. Because we're talking about important matters like baptism. We're talking about doctrine. We're talking about teachers. We're talking about principal stuff here. And in no uncertain terms, Paul says to them, drop it. Put it away. You're united. You don't need to have these silly debates. You're in Christ. You're united. Let there be no division. In that same chapter, the Gospel of Luke, where he referenced Jesus telling his disciples he'd be betrayed, and then they have this greatness debate. Later in the exact same chapter, even after they've been rebuked by Jesus for being arrogant, his disciples come up to him later in the chapter, and they say, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. You know what Jesus says? He doesn't say, good job. We need to keep a close eye on all those people out there. You know, they may get it wrong. No. He says, why are you monitoring everybody out there casting out demons? Why are you doing that? Look, whoever's not against us is for us. Why are you so militant against people who are trying to proclaim the gospel? Why are you going around trying to police and punish everybody for trying to do something helpful? The very next thing that happens, right after that scene, Jesus tries to go help a Samaritan village. The Samaritans reject Jesus, and James and John come up to Jesus, and they say, do you want us to call down fire on that village? And Jesus says, guys, stop it. That is so opposite of what I'm about. What are you doing? You're wrong. You're wrong. How dare you let yourselves get away with this irreverent babble? And the disciples were doing it right there in front of Jesus. So let us be honest. Let us not allow ourselves to say we're off the hook. Because if the disciples did it right under Jesus' nose, then that means we're doing it too. The bigger question is not just how we let ourselves get away with this, but why? Why are we doing this? Why do we so naturally find ourselves arguing about our own greatness? Or at least that's the subtext of a lot of our arguments. It's because let that register with you, okay? Because this is really important. Behind the scenes, what's going on in your life all the time is you're trying to prove your self-worth. Every day you think, I gotta go out there and win. I gotta perform. I gotta justify myself. Or else I'm hopeless. As if Jesus hasn't already justified you. You live as if your self-worth is always on the line. That's why you have to win the debate. That's why the people in Corinth were so aggressive and so intense. That's why they felt like we can't be wrong, because their justification hung in the balance. This is why you feel like you have to demand respect from people. Why you have to be right. That's why you can't let it go or simply agree and just be. You're trying to justify yourself. Trying to establish your own sense of worth instead of looking to Christ as your justification and as your worth. This is why we swerve from the truth, which is to say we swerve from the impossible. Because that's what God reveals to us. What we consider to be very nonsensical, very impossible, we swerve from that and we seek things more sensible. And that's exactly what Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing, right? Verse 17, 18, Paul doesn't just say there are these irreverent babblers, these people ruining their hearers with this gangrenous talk. He says there are these specific individuals, you know, people that y'all know by name, he says to the church in Ephesus, Hymenaeus, Philetus. And you know what they're saying that is so destructive, that is so ruinous to people, upsetting the faith of some? They're saying that the resurrection has already happened. What's that about? That's an interesting thing. They're saying that the resurrection has already happened. Well, they're not denying the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That's probably not what they're denying. What they're doing is they're saying, your literal bodily resurrection, that's not what the Bible is teaching. Resurrection is just this figurative, symbolic thing. It's this idea that when you were baptized, when you first professed faith in Jesus, you know, you were born again. You're resurrected. You're a new creation. And Paul says, that is patently false. That is not true. Yes, baptism, being born again, that's all part of our theology. That's what the Bible teaches. But there is a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. And you know what? That is going to sound silly to the world. But you know what? That's what we believe. If you're a follower of Jesus, you believe that if Jesus came back right now, we'd hear a loud trumpet and we would join Jesus and all of our brothers and sisters who have died before us, and we would be part of Jesus' army. Think about that. Think about telling your coworkers, your neighbors, like, that's what you believe. But it's true. That's what you believe. That's exactly what you believe. Well, what about people who you know, like, they've been dead a long time and maybe they were cremated, like, yeah, God will reanimate. He'll bring all the molecules together. He will give them their body, a new glorified body. These things that sound so supernatural, that's precisely the point. We are supernaturalists with a received status. Two extremely unbelievable, nonsensical sounding things. This is core to our faith. We are supernaturalists who believe we have an unconditional love, an unmerited favor that God has bestowed on us. God loves us. We don't earn our status. We don't achieve our status. We receive it freely without earning it at all. And guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus are trying to make us sensible people with an achieved status. You see the difference? We are supernaturalists with a received status. These false teachers are saying, let's be reasonable, let's be enlightened, let's be sensible people. And by moving things around and adjusting things and making things sound more sensible and reasonable, they basically put the ball in your court and they say, now you can perform and you can work and you can do what needs to be done to justify yourself. Right? They make life more about your performance. Which is something we all feel every day. Like the clothes you're wearing right now are in part a performance, right? You don't just think, well, I'll just put on any old clothes. Like, you're trying to look a certain way. You know, you're going to go out into public. And that's not entirely bad. I'm just saying, all the time we are aware of, we are cognizant of this reality that we're trying to impress. We're trying to perform all of life into this category of not repentance, not received status, but performance, where you achieve your status. And so everything has to be made more reasonable sounding, more sensible. By saying that the resurrection has already happened, they're putting things in the realm of what's possible or what's sensible to us. And it's an insidious way of getting you to rely on yourself and lean on your own understanding instead of trusting in God and living by faith. They're peddling a self-reliance program. And here's the bottom line. If you're relying on yourself, If you forsake your supernaturalist and by grace you stand in the presence of God beliefs and you settle for a sensible, performance-based approach to life, you are useless to God. Useless. That's what he's getting at in that little metaphor there of the great house where you have the gold, the silver, the wood, and the clay. You want to be useful to God? Then you receive what God says. You believe that God spoke you into existence, like he did all of creation. You believe, as crazy, as too good to be true as it sounds, you believe that God sent his only son to live for you and die for you, even though you did not earn it. You didn't do anything to impress God or entice him to come and do that for you. We are supernaturalists with a received status. You know, that's what's going on in the story of Abraham. Just recently finished a book on preaching by Fred Buechner, and he throughout the book, he talks about Abraham, the story of Abraham. And at one moment he says, you have to understand, Abraham, before he was called by God to leave his home country, everything he was familiar with, he had probably a reliable, steady, predictable life, a good job, you know, a 401, or probably more accurate to say religion got him. And Fred says, and then Abraham was convinced that God wanted him to pull up stakes and head out into the unknown, really. I mean, head out into the uncertainty of just trusting God, right? The only certainty he had, the only stability he had was that God said to do this reckless thing, move away from everything you've ever known. Buechner rightly says, you have to imagine this. Imagine how Abraham's colleagues and his neighbors and his employer, they would think, this is absurd. This is insane. You're taking a crazy, unnecessary risk, uprooting your family and moving away. And even you yourself admit you don't know where you're headed precisely. A lot of people in Abraham's culture, like many Americans in 2019, they think, you know, religion's a good thing in moderation. Having a relationship with God, it's good as far as it goes, but don't go overboard. You know, it's good like Social Security or having a savings plan or regular exercise or eating healthy, but don't go overboard like crazy Abraham is doing. But here's the thing you need to know. The moment you actually believe in the God of grace and the God of the resurrection, you've gone overboard. The moment you actually believe in the God of the resurrection and the God who saves the ungodly, you're crazy in the eyes of the world. Paul says that at the outset of that letter I mentioned, 1 Corinthians. He says, you're believing in the God of the resurrection and the God who saves the ungodly is foolish to the world. It's nonsense. It looks absurd to the world. And you know what? Let me free you up a little bit. If you ever have a conversation with a non-Christian, you're free to own this fact that it looks crazy. Paul does. Paul goes so far as to say it is, in a sense, the foolishness of God. What are you saying, Paul? God's not foolish. Yeah, well, like, Paul is being deliberately foolish. If you live by faith, if you follow this God, who talks about resurrection and saving people by grace, it will look absurd to the world. And so if you have a fear of man complex, if you're really preoccupied with how people are perceiving you, this is going to get in the way of that. You're going to be made to look foolish if you follow this God. You know, Hebrews 11 is this series of stories about people who live by faith. And if you really get into the details of those stories, I think you'll find that these people are, frankly, extremists. They've been radicalized by the God of grace and the God of the resurrection. Seriously, think about it. Noah, was he not thought of as a fool building a boat, a massive ark, right out there in the middle of nowhere? What about Abraham? Abraham was told by God, even though his wife, she was not fertile her whole life. I mean, they could not have a baby. They really desperately wanted to have a baby. And he's not getting any younger. She's never been able to conceive. And yet God says, you need to stay focused on my promise that I will indeed give you the promised son through the womb of Sarah. Seems absurd. What about Moses? Moses is talked about a lot in Hebrews 11. If you haven't already started to attend Sunday school, make that one of your New Year's resolutions. 2019, start coming to the Sunday school. And if you don't want to do that, then just get the Sunday school teacher and take him out for coffee or lunch and say, tell me stories about how crazy Moses is. Like the crazy stuff that Moses did and had to believe and accept in order to do his job. We just got done talking about it. It's nuts. I'm still trying to wrap my mind around it. I'm partially distracted right now because I'm so sort of ingrained in what we talked about in Sunday school. It's nuts. These people who live by faith, it's going to look crazy. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Bible says that we are called, we are commanded to believe in God who justifies the ungodly. And then there's this incredible statement in verse 19, this seal, it calls it, that God knows those who are his. So bottom line, if God wants you in his family, he will get you and put you in his family. This is the story of Abraham. When you hear the trio, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in all three cases, you cannot look at those men and say, well, they were seeking God. They had strategized and come up a way, up with a way to get in God's favor. No. No. Jacob's name literally means heel grabber, deceiver, like the serpent. He's not a good moral character. And God says, I want Jacob in my family. Right? That's what God says to Jonah. This is the big argument between Jonah and God. God says, I want to adopt the Ninevites. I want to justify the ungodly. And Jonah says, that does not make any sense. I am principally opposed to what you're doing. And they were the recipients of this seal. Verse 19, God knows those who are his. It's like the foundation of what makes us, the people of God, so seemingly insane. So as it says in verse 20 and 21, if you want to be useful to the master, you need to rid yourself of this dishonorable nonsense that is self-justification or settling for what seems sensible. And instead, you need to pursue some stuff. So verse 22 and following, you need to pursue, what's he say? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And you need to do this. Notice the detail about you need to do this along with other needy people, other people who are pure in heart, which is to say they're honest about their desperate neediness to be saved. And all of this, righteousness, faith, love, peace, and doing it with your brothers and sisters who are your fellow adopted siblings, all of it happens in Christ alone. You need to be reminded of this all the time. It all happens in and through Christ alone. So let's just take that point about, joining other people in pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You realize you only join a church. You only become a member of a church if Jesus has gotten inside of you and compels you to do it. It's nonsense to join a church otherwise. It's absolute insanity. There are so many other things you could be doing on a Sunday morning. Beautiful day out there. You could go on a hike. You could just go to a coffee shop and just have your coffee or whatever your beverage of choice is and just read something that you enjoy. Why would you gather with all these other messed up, flawed people? And then our explicit mission is not just to sort of come together and do life on some surface level, but to really get into the details and the rawness and the messiness of each other's lives. So much so that we'll actually offend each other sometimes. We'll sin against each other because that's what families do. Right? They're in each other's business, and it's inconvenient, and it's messy. And so God puts this emphasis on when you gather, the big stuff you're aiming to do, like the way you'll be successful and the way you'll bear fruit as a community is through forgiveness and through repentance. That's our mission, y'all. That's what we have to offer. The church offers a lot of forgiveness and repentance opportunities. That's what we offer. Why would you do that? No sane person would do that. Only the kind of person who has been impacted by the forgiveness and love and grace of God would be compelled to join the church. And then as we go along, we grow in righteousness. Well, how does that happen? We do that in Christ alone, right? Jesus fulfills all righteousness for us. He says that. And then he credits his perfection, his righteousness to us. And then he takes up the role of workman, of author and perfecter. And he renovates us in righteousness. He beautifies us. He cleanses us. We're supposed to pursue faith. You realize faith fundamentally is a gift. Paul says that in his letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, faith is a gift. It's not of your own doing. And faith is in itself, like its nature is receptivity. To be faithful means you're hyper-receptive. You're always receiving what God is giving you. You're not hard-hearted, you're receptive. It says we're to pursue love. Well, how do we love? What does the Bible say? You just decide, you wake up every day and you just decide to love? No. Nope, that is not at all what the Bible teaches. You love because you are first loved. You will love and you will forgive only to the extent that you have actually embraced God's love and forgiveness. If you want to test yourself, ask yourself the question, how well am I loving other people? Am I loving them the way God loves them? Well, are you? Right? Because if you look at the way you treat people and you're short-tempered and you're irritable and they feel like, man, I always feel like I'm in his way. Then do you realize you are displaying that is how you believe God loves you? Right? You treat other people the way you believe God treats you. You love other people the way you believe God loves you. It's very clear in the Gospels. Very clear. Right? Like we say the Lord's Prayer. Something we, most of us have memorized, and we have that part in there about God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You ever stop and think about how terrifying that is? So forgive me, God, the way I forgive. That's how it's written. And then did you ever notice that right after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus, of all the things that he mentions when he teaches us to pray, he circles back to talk about one thing again. Of all the things he just taught us about in the Lord's Prayer, he circles back to talk about forgiveness, right? The most provocative part of the Lord's Prayer, Lord, forgive us as we forgive our debtors. How are we going to love? How are we going to live by faith? How are we going to pursue righteousness? Well, we do it all in Christ alone. We immerse ourselves in Jesus, desperately depend on Jesus. Simply put, we're being commanded to never forget. And frankly, we are being invited to always agree that God does save sinners. God justifies the ungodly. And we are to never lose sight of that. Think about how Jesus spent his time. I mean, our religion shows us that we don't just have a God who teaches us. We have a God who became flesh. He dwelt with us. He walked in our world and he taught. And he spent time regularly in certain contexts. So where does he spend the bulk of his time, and what does he most primarily emphasize in his teaching? Do you ever get the sense that Jesus is putting the emphasis on, now you need to be right? That's really important that you get it right. It's really, really important that you do it right, or else you're going to disappoint me. It's really important that you're at least more right than the other people around you, and that you win the arguments, and that you succeed in your debates. Never. He rebukes that kind of stuff. What he puts the emphasis on is always faith, forgiveness, and repentance. Always, always he puts the emphasis on faith, forgiveness, and repentance. Those moments where God in the flesh is impressed, there are moments like this, you realize, where it says Jesus marveled. You know what he's marveling at? Not that, wow, a Pharisee really unpacked a great linear argument there, and man, he is intelligent. No, he said that the Pharisees, generally speaking, are like the sons of the devil. But there were like these Greek people or these Samaritan people that he would say, your faith is amazing. Right? He took the outcasts, like the Samaritans, and he made them, he established them as the heroes of his stories. Unreal. Because they get it. They get their neediness, that they need the grace of God. They're repentant. They need forgiveness. It's essential that they live by faith. The Apostle Peter, writing a letter to the church, he talks about being useful for God. 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, if you want to avoid what he calls ineffectiveness, which is, I think, something, at least in theory, all of us want to avoid, right? I don't ever want to have the reputation for being ineffective. So that sounds like something I'm interested in. Peter says, if you want to avoid being ineffective or unfruitful, then you need to keep your eyes fixed on the fact that you've been cleansed from. It flows out of forgetting that you have been cleansed of your sins. You can read it for yourself. 2 Peter chapter 1, that's his argument. And this is so critical, because what happens if you think you're still dirty? Right? You're told Jesus has cleansed you. You're sanctified in Christ. You're righteous in Christ. You're justified in Christ. But then you walk out the door and you think, but I'm still dirty. You're going to frantically try to justify yourself, to do something to kind of clean it up, to make it good. This is what happens in that very famous parable Jesus tells about the unforgiving servant. You remember this story where Jesus tells about this guy who has this absurd debt. It's like 10,000 years wages he owes. He'll never be able to pay it back. And he pleads and he basically lies. He says to the master, I'll pay it back. Just give me more time. As if he could live 10,000 years longer, which no one can do. And the master graciously, mercifully forgives him the debt. And then the guy leaves the presence of the master and he goes out and he finds a guy who owes him, you know, couple months wages. That's a doable amount of money to pay back. And remember, he's not forgiving. He strangles the guy. He gets abrasive with the guy. He sticks him in jail. Now, of course, we all know that one of the primary applications of that story is that you're supposed to forgive as you've been forgiven. But let's dive into that a little bit. Why does the guy freak out after being forgiven and go out and find one of his debtors and he strangles him and throws him in prison? Why? I think because on some fundamental level, he doesn't really believe he's been forgiven. It's too good to be true. There's no way that the master actually forgave my 10,000-year debt. He must have had some kind of weird, just happy moment in life. I don't know what the explanation is, but it's too good to be true, and so I better get out there and I better live as if it's not true. I better start to accumulate some money. Because there's going to come a time when the master changes his mind and he expects me to perform. He expects me to be able to achieve on my own and pay down that debt. Again, this is why the people in Corinth were so aggressively and divisively arguing about who had baptized them. Because they think they have to justify themselves. And remember what Paul tells that divisive group of people in the church in Corinth? Here's what he says to pursue. He says, put away your divisive debate about who you follow, which teacher you subscribe to, which guy baptized you. Put that away and instead pursue what? Well, he says, pursue this. Consider your calling. You were not wise. You were not powerful. You were not noble when you were called. God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. Pursue this reality that God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of God, not because of anything you have done, but because of God, who knows those who are his. He knows who he is adopting and drawing into his family. You are in Christ, who became to us wisdom. And then get this, you're supposed to pursue righteousness, right? Who became to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Suppose there is one thing you could debate about, which of us is the worst, right? I mean, Paul does that, doesn't he? You do kind of see that in Paul's letters. That's the author of this letter, 2 Timothy. You do see Paul saying, you know, I am not the best disciple. I'm the worst. He actually says that. He at different places in his letters will say, I'm the worst of all people. Or I'm the worst of all the apostles. I'm like the one who was like last. Born last, I was a persecutor of the church. I am so desperately in need of God's grace. And so if there's one thing I will argue for, if there's one thing that I will resolve to know, if there's one thing that I will boast in, it's that God saves sinners. And I will never lose sight of that. This is the way to become useful to the master. That's why Paul was so useful. And here's what usefulness looks like, some really specific stuff. Verse 24 through 26. Here's the fruit of usefulness. The reality of being useful is that you're kind to everyone. And then a portion of this letter that we like, able to teach, that sounds useful. But remember, look, he attaches able to teach. Not just that you're able to teach, but you have to do it in a way where you're enduring evil patiently. Can't just be a good teacher. You have to be kind, and you have to endure evil patiently. And when you do get into situations where people are attacking you, they're opposing you, you have to correct with gentleness. Oh, and by the way, you have to do all of it with a sincere ambition that God would grant them repentance. You're not allowed to harbor bitterness. You have to pray and sincerely ask God to liberate them from bondage, because they're ensnared by the devil. This is not about you and them. This is about the cosmic war going on. Brings me to this question: what are you asking God to do to your enemies? I don't know if you categorize them as enemies or not. Maybe it's more sort of palatable to you if I say opponents, you know, people who oppose you, people you have friction with, whatever you want to call it. It's a sincere question. What are you asking God to do to them? You are invited, you are commanded to ask God to grant them repentance. You are invited and you are commanded to ask God to liberate them from this bondage, this oppression that they're in, ensnared by the devil. You're commanded to join Paul, like he prays in Romans 9, that you can harbor great sorrow and unceasing anguish for the very people who oppose you and hound you and persecute you. And you can say with Paul, and this is shocking, listen to this. This is what Paul prays for. This is what he says about his relationship with his persecutors. I wish that I myself could be cut off, accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen. His kinsmen were the Jewish people following around trying to imprison him and kill him. Do you ask God to do that? Do you actually have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in your heart because you so desperately want God to give salvation, persecute you, and oppose you? I know you have great sorrow and unceasing anguish about something, but is it aligned with that? You know, I think the reality is only if Christ sincerely gets into you can you talk like that. Only if he deals to you can you say what Paul says. Because this is exactly the kind of thing that Christ says, right? Christ actually did become accursed so that his enemies could be saved. And that's what we are remembering in this meal. That's what we are reminding ourselves of and our brothers and sisters in Christ of when we come and we take of the broken body and the shed blood. God justifies the ungodly, and Paul knew that better than anybody. Nobody is a lost cause, and this meal is perhaps the most tangible, dramatic reminder that we have on that score. God is insistent that he will seek and save sinners. He will stop at nothing. He will sacrifice his only son to do it. Even if people in his core group, his closest friends oppose him and say, that's not necessary. He begs to differ. He says, no, this has to happen. I'm adamant about this. God is adamant that our status with him is freely given. He freely bestows it. He does not expect us to earn it. It's a received status. It's not an achieved status. And the evidence of actually believing and actually embracing the fact that we are God's children, the evidence of that is profound. There's a passage in Matthew's gospel where he says, put away your anger and your divisiveness. And if you're about to go to the altar, you know, make an offering to God, he says, before you do that, similar to the way before you come and take of this meal, if you know you have something against somebody or you know they have something against you, you need to go and you need to make it right. That's pretty dramatic, because it's really easy to just say, I'm sure they'll forget about it, or time will sort of deal with that situation. God says, no, time is no remedy. Repentance is the remedy. You admitting you're wrong is the remedy. You know, as great a vision as any church or community might have, it goes nowhere without repentance. That's how we bear fruit. We bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you actually want to strive for peace, even with your enemies and your accusers, you actually want to live in a way that is kind to everyone, gentle, patiently enduring evil, then Christ has to get in you. Difference if that's true.
So you're invited to examine yourself before you come and partake of the bread and the wine. Honestly, ask yourself, is that true of me? Has Jesus really gotten inside of me? The Bible says that whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, they need to do it in a worthy manner. Because to partake in an unworthy manner would to be become guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So all of us here must examine ourselves, because if we partake without discerning the body of Jesus, then we are eating and drinking judgment on ourselves. Let me remind you of what Paul points the church in Corinth to before we come to this table. Consider your calling. Here's what it takes to come to this table. You may be wondering, what qualifies me to partake? Here's your calling. God chose the not wise, the not powerful, the not noble. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose the low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of the grace of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So, as it is written, let anyone who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, from before the foundations of the earth, you planned this mission, the mission of the Christ, the God-man, the only perfect human being who has ever walked on the soil of this earth. You decided that he would come and he would lay down his life for the ungodly, for the people who scorned you and mocked you and ridiculed you and rebelled against you. You said that you would pursue them and you would purchase them at the price of your own blood. And so now, God, I pray that as we approach this table, it would truly be an experience of boasting, not in ourselves, but boasting in what you have done. Nothing in our hands we bring, but only to the cross of Jesus we cling. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it.